legacy too.
You are going to leave something behind when you receive a legacy. We have all received a legacy in Christ Jesus, and I encourage you, and I feel led to encourage you to stand tall, to stand against the world. Do not be moved by anything but what the Word of God says, because that's the only place of victory. We cannot walk in the middle. We cannot say this and do this, or say this and do this. The Word is the Word, and regardless of what report we get, we have to supersede it with the Word. So we have to leave those things that are behind us and move on to the things to where we are going. Where are you going? Every one of us has situations in our life that are asking us, and that's God saying to us, where are you going? Where are you going with this situation? Are you going to be overcome by it, or are you going to overcome because I have made you the overcomer? God can do no more for us. He has left us the legacy. He has left us the name. He's left us the blood. He's left us his word. He has left us everything. If we do not have victory, it is only because of ourselves. It is not because of God. Therefore, we have to leave something behind to reach on for what is ahead, as Paul said. Then after you have arrived to where you are going to leave something behind to someone else. And we discussed this last week. We have to remember that we walk in love. And if we do not walk in love, we allow the enemy a place in our lives. Where would we be without the love of God? Every one of us has things in our lives that are detestable, things that we don't like, things that we've done, things that we should have done, whatever. But God still loves us. And we have to remember that that's what we have to move into, is that love of God. Now, I was going to have some pieces of paper, but I forgot to get those up. Let me see. I want to give you, if you don't have a piece of paper, if you have a piece of paper, tear it out of your notebook. If you don't, I want you to do this. I want you to take three words. I want you to divide it into three columns. There is three columns. If you had three words that people would use to describe you, what would they be? Not what would you like them to be. What would they be? I want you to write down those three words. These are three words that people would say. If they could put three words on your tombstone, what would people say about you? I was reading a thing about Frieda Lindsay this week and her homegoing and what a great celebration it was. And people who got up said she was a great woman of God. She had great faith. She had much love. Okay, what would people say about you? Would they be able to say three godly things about you, or would they be able to say three worldly things about you? Not that you had a temper necessarily, but not would it be maybe that you had unforgiveness, that you had animosity, that you had hatred, any of those things, that you were boastful, selfish, prideful. What three things would people write about you? In the next column, I want you to write, what three things do you see about yourself that are good qualities? Negative or positive? Be honest with yourself. Nobody's going to see this but you and God. In the third column, I want you to write three things that you would like people to see in you. Because what they see in you is the legacy that you are leaving. If they see you lose your temper, if they see you coming against the Word of God, if they see you, this is what they're going to hold as your legacy toward them. Legacies can be good or legacies can be bad. Legacies are our lives that we live before people. The first column is what three words would people say about you. The second one is what three things, negative things or positive. And the third thing is what do you want people to say about you. Now legacies that you leave behind can be received by different people. In other words, you can have a family and that family can receive different things. They all receive the legacy that you give them, but what are they going to do with it and take with that legacy themselves? And today, we're going to look a little bit at people who receive legacies and turn them to the negative. The first one, of course, being Judas. Judas saw the love, he saw the compassion, he saw the power of God, but what happened? He was selfish, he was afraid, he was greedy, he was a liar, he was a thief. So he did not receive the legacy. Even though he walked in that legacy with Jesus for 3 years, and he saw Jesus moving that way, he refused to move that way. People refuse sometimes to move into a legacy. Sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's a bad thing. We know that the disciples, when Jesus called them, they had to leave behind their fishing, their family. They had to be separated from those things, their businesses, their income. But we know that when they walked with Jesus, they gained so much more. They gained not even a spiritual insight until much later, but they received what God wanted them to receive. The next one is to look at Joseph. Joseph was a member of 12 children. And yet Joseph had in his legacy, if you could write three words about Joseph, what are three things that come to your mind right away? Honest, trustworthy, forgiving. Okay, but Joseph's brothers had the same opportunity. And what did they do? They didn't. They didn't take any of that. In fact, when we read, if you turn with me to Genesis 37, you will see in Genesis 37, we have the brothers are full of hatred, they're full of envy, they're full of animosity towards their brother. Jealousy, hatred, and strife is what they had going in their life. So much so that they actually sold their brother, as you see, for 30 pieces of silver. In Genesis 37, chapter 4, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So there we see the three things, hate, envy, and jealousy. They resented the relationship he had with his dad. Instead of trying to make their relationship better with the dad, they used that as a crutch. There will always be a cop-out to keep you from walking in the legacy that thought, well, I don't know, you know, this has been in my family 3 years. Well, I don't know if I can do that. Well, there's always going to be something the devil's going to present to you to keep you from walking in the legacy God left you. One of the legacies that we have is salvation. Salvation, the word for salvation is sozo. That means everything that we will ever need. Healing, prosperity, soundness, wholeness, peace. It's all in that word salvation. If you are not walking in it, it's because you are not claiming it, you are not receiving the legacy that God has left for you. Now let's look again in Genesis chapter 50 and see after their dad died, many years later, as they've seen Joseph forgiven, they've seen Joseph do all that there is for them, and what do? The dad dies, and this is what they say. Verse 15. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will hate us. Why would they think that Joseph would hate them? Because that's the legacy they received, and that's the legacy they implanted when they sold him so many years earlier. And so he will certainly make us pay for all the evil that we have done. You see, they have not received, even in the legacy of forgiveness, they will not receive what he has given them. And so they send a messenger and they lie to Joseph and they say, your father commanded before he died, saying, say to Joseph, forgive us, for you know, he forgave them. He forgave them the first time he saw them. But they did not receive that legacy of forgiveness that Joseph was giving them. And so they're still dealing the same way they were in the beginning. They're still dealing in strife because they can't believe. They're still dealing in jealousy because they're concerned that he will not forgive them because of his position. They're jealous of his position. So they said to Joseph and they said, you know, Dad said, forgive the trespasses of your brother. I pray you, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, Joseph, forgive your brother. And forgive their sin, for they did unto you evil, and now the Lord said they set themselves off. We pray you, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they said to him. Why did he weep? He wept because he realized they had not received what he had given them. And the word Joseph wept, is the same type of word as Jesus wept when he was outside the tomb of Lazarus. He didn't see me. If you don't believe, you're not going to receive. If you don't believe the legacy is left to you, you will never receive it. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, chapter 2, we see Eli. Eli was a priest of God. Not only was he a priest, he was a judge, because priests at that time were in that position of priest and judge. Now, Eli's sons did not follow God. Eli's sons, in fact, hated God. In 2:12, the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. Eli is a story for people who are, bless you, in the ministry. Eli is a priest. He's in charge of God's people. He's a judge over Israel, and yet he allows his two sons in the temple. They're having affairs with women in the temple. They are taking the offerings of the Lord. And he is told again and again, your sons are doing the wrong thing. And so what does Eli do in verse 22? Eli is very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all of Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the temple, at the door of the temple. And he said unto them, now boys, what are you doing this for? Realize this, Eli, as a priest, has put his sons in as a legacy to the priesthood. However, when they are doing wrong, he cannot just tap them on the head and say, now don't do that, you know better than that. What he should have done was yank them right out of the ministry. What he should have done, he was told in a time, and in fact, if you go on in verse 7, a man of God, a prophet, came to Eli and said, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of your father when you were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar the burnt incense, the wearing ephod before me? And didn't I give the house of your father all the offerings made by the fire of your children? Then why are you allowing this to continue? You are honoring your sons above me. Those of us that are called in the ministry cannot allow our family or our children to do things wrong and not tell them that it's wrong. They should have been removed. He was told that. He was told again and again. And so he goes on here. Therefore, the Lord God, in verse 30, says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, it's far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. If your children, if your family does not honor God, you cannot let them pull you back. It's a legacy that you are leaving them to honor God. If they don't, they need to be corrected, and you need to move on. And so, God says, behold, the day is coming, I'll cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. There shall not be an old man. In other words, you won't have an heir. So what was his legacy? He had none. He had no legacy other than the warning to those that walk after him. And then he says, and this shall be a sign unto you in verse 34, one day, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall both die. This is it. I've warned you, I've told you, I've given you the opportunity, now your legacy is not going to continue. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And so who was that? That was Samuel that came to Eli as a child. Eli, in spite of all this, Samuel as a child is growing strong in the Lord. And what does the word of God say about Samuel? In chapter 3 and verse 19 it says, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and would not let one of his words fall to the ground. In other words, everything that Samuel said came to pass. Now, as Samuel is growing up, he's growing strong in the power of the Lord. Israelites go to battle. And as the Israelites go to battle, why? Eli. And there has to be self-deception. You will notice if you are not walking in the legacies of the Lord, it's self-deception. I can do this. Well, this will work. Well, this doesn't. No. You've got to walk on with God. So what happens is the Philistines go to battle against the Israelites. And what does he do? Verse 4 of chapter 4. The people sent to Shiloh that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells within the cherubim, and the two sons were there with the Ark. Why would you have two sons of Belial with the holiest of holies? Do you see how blinded Eli was? Eli was old and couldn't have gone himself, but he could have sent Samuel. Samuel was walking right with God, but he didn't. He honored his sons above his men. And so what happened? In the very same day, the battle report comes back in verse 13. There, verse 12. And then a Benjamin out of the army comes to Shiloh, and then with his clothes torn, he comes back to Eli. Eli is sitting on a seat, on a little stool, by the wayside, outside the wall, watching. His heart trembled for the ark of God. Notice his heart did not tremble for his sons. Isn't that strange? He already knew they were both going to die. He just didn't know when. He knew they were going to go on the same day. And then the young man comes running, and Eli comes, and he says, Eli was 98 years old, and he says in verse 16, the man says to Eli, I came out of the army and I fled today out of the army. What happened? What happened, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And in the next verse, and the ark of God is taken. When he made mention of the ark of God, Eli fell backward off the seat by the side gate. It broke his neck and he died. At the same time this is happening, Eli's daughter-in-law goes into travail, going to give birth to a son. And so she travails, she has the baby, but at the exact time she has the baby, at the time that Eli dies, she dies. And her widow says, don't be afraid. She answered, she didn't answer because she died at the moment of childbirth. What was the baby named? The baby was named Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? No honor. He's born at a time of no honor in the family. What a tragic thing. To have taken a legacy of God, a power of life, of holiness, and have it end the way it ended. And why did she name him that? Because verse 22, the glory is departed from Israel. The glory, the presence of God, is departed from Israel. So then we have, of course, Samuel, who continues to go on and who continues to take on all that he has been put upon him by the Lord. And as Samuel is, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We did that already. The Lord was with him. All that he said came to pass. Now look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 5. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. And now the name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, and turned aside after lucre or money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. So you see, Samuel is walking right with God. And here we have the same thing again. But who made his sons judges over Israel? He did, not God. He made his sons, even though he knew that. They took bribes. So all the elders of Israel come together and they say to Samuel, remember now Samuel is 12 years old, and they said, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel didn't want to do that, but God said, go ahead and do it. So now we go to 1 Samuel 9 and verse 6. And in verse 6, he says, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith surely cometh to pass. Who was that? That was Samuel they were talking about. And all the time that he lived, everything he said came to pass. Yet, but do you see as parents how even though we're walking the walk, we overlook the things our children do because we think, oh, you know, God loves them. Yes, God loves them. But we can't allow ourselves to do that. We see it here twice. We see it with Eli and we see it with Samuel. We've got to tell them we cannot put them into places where they are not walking right with God, or in the places that are going to drag them down. It's their choice. You know, we all get to the point, well, when my kids were little, I could say, okay, this is it.
want to church. As long as you live under my roof, I am accountable for you.
Yeah.
You will go to church. When they get out from under my roof, I have no jurisdiction. I can only continue to walk. When they're little and they have a fever or something wrong, I can pray with them. When they get older and have their own families, unless they ask me to pray with the grandmother, I don't have the right to do that. They should be picking up that gavel and walking themselves as children of God. That's their right to do that. We have a right to pray over our children. We have a right to pray over our grandchildren because the covenants that we have go down from generation to generation. But what I'm saying is we cannot make that. Children reach a point. People that you minister to reach a point where they should be able to say, I need you to agree with me in prayer. If they do not do that, you do not have the right to say, okay, you know, this is what we need. Because they are wise enough. Like the sons of Eli and the sons of Samuel, they should know by example. You can give them the word, but that's all you can give them. You can continue to claim that they move on with God, but that's all you can do. So, what is happening here then is that Saul now is getting ready to be chosen as king. Who was the one? Remember, Eli was a priest and a judge. In his stead came, and his legacy was passed down to Samuel, who was the priest and the judge. And his legacy now, they don't want another priest. They don't want another judge. They want a king. And so God says, go ahead and anoint him as king. And so God sends Samuel to where David's family is. And God says to Samuel, okay, this is out of this family of Jesse is where you're going to anoint the king. And all of these sons of Jesse come in. David is out in the field. Each one that comes in, Samuel says, he's tall, he's nice looking, he's strong, he's faster, got a nice personality, da da da. And God says to him, I look at heart. I don't look at what's outside. God will always look at our heart. And so, in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6, we see that he is anointed as king. And as he anointed, Samuel took the vial of oil in verse 1, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance. And then Samuel says in verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come on you, and you'll prophesy and turn into another man. You turn into another man. What is that? Because it's after being born again. When you are turned into another man, you receive the legacy of Christ. And so he's saying, I've anointed you with oil, which is the type of that in the Old Testament. And so Saul is anointed as king. But what kind of a king is Saul? Saul is one who totally turns against God because of all the things that God has given him he has not received. So in 1 Samuel 15, we see how Saul goes to battle, and the Lord willing to destroy everyone, destroy the king of the Amalekites, everything, destroy everything. But Saul does not do that. And so God says to Samuel in verse 10, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. It grieved Samuel so much that he cried all night. Why did he cry all night? Because he sees the one that God has chosen turn around and go the other way. When we see people that we have ministered to turn around and go the other way, it causes us to grieve because they're not receiving the inheritance that they should have received or they did receive originally. So he sends Samuel to Saul, and this is what Samuel says. Verse 13, Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul says, blessed be you of the Lord, I've done the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, I hear the bleating of sheep. If you did what God told you to, and you destroyed everything, I wouldn't be hearing any animals bleating. And Saul said, Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. So the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Who is he doing? What is he doing? Passing the blame, passing the buck. Not my father, the people. He's the king. The king has the authority. Then Samuel said to Saul, well, let me tell you what the Lord said to me. And Saul says, okay, tell me. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, verse 17. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? But you did take the spoil and you did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul says, and what is this? Self-deception. But yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've done what God sent me to do. And I brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and I've not only destroyed it. Well, who? The king is in authority. And so he deliberately disobeyed about the people. They took the spoil, verse 21, the sheep and the oxen, and the best of things which they should have utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord God in Gilgal. And Samuel says, does the Lord have as much pleasure in sacrifice as he does in obedience, or rebellion he does with sin and witchcraft? If we do not receive the legacy that God has given us, we are in rebellion to his word. I cannot stress that to you enough. If you do not receive the things that God has said are already yours, you are in rebellion. And God considers that as bad as witchcraft. Yes, there's going to be a battle. Yes, there was a battle physically with the Amalekites. Yes, there was a battle, but they still had the opportunity to destroy. The only way you are going to destroy the enemy is with the word of God. By your standing firm and fixedly established in the word. And so, we have Saul then, who has now gone the wrong way, who is now replaced. And I want you to notice something here in 1 Samuel, verse 15, verse 28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. I want you to remember those words. Strangely enough, we have, after the kingdom is given to David, David inherits the kingdom from Saul. As David becomes king, David has children of his own. David's children of his own do not follow in the way of David. David loves God. David loved God so much that when he sinned, when he was with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant, and he murdered the husband, Uriah, he goes before the Lord in Psalm 51, and he says, Lord, don't take your spirit away from him. Lord, just forgive me. And he goes on. From the depths of his heart, the despair and the pouring out of what he had done. He had, just like God said, he had a heart that, David had a heart that he loved. But David's children didn't do that. We read about Adonijah. We read about how David's children killed other people because of they molested his sister, the one boy raised his sister. Okay, so we go on and on and on with this. Adonijah gets to the point where he meets people outside the gate that are coming to see David. He says, he's too busy. Tell me, I'll take care of it for you. And so they do, and they get their confidence in Adonijah. They turn away from David, and as the end result, David ends up fleeing for his life. The legacy of love and a heart towards God that he had given them was not the legacy that they received. Why? Because they were self-deceived. They didn't need it. We get to the point, I don't need that. I'm okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We're okay. Fine. That's what's the problem in the world today. And so what happens out of all those children? We have Solomon. Solomon now becomes king after David died. And as Solomon becomes king, what is his prayer? Lord, this is a tremendous thing that I've inherited. Please give me the wisdom to lead your people. And God says to him, because you've asked this thing and not asked for yourself, you are going to have wealth beyond anything you can imagine. Not only that, you are going to have wisdom to be able to lead the people. And Solomon did. But what happens with Solomon? Let's turn to 1 Kings 11. Solomon has much wisdom. We know that people came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. We know that the biggest thing that Solomon is known for is when two mothers came to him when there was a famine. And the one baby, that each had a baby. And one mother said, we'll kill my baby today, and tomorrow we'll kill your baby and we'll eat that. Okay, that's gross, but anyway, that's what they did. So the one baby's left, and both women claim the same baby. They come before Solomon, and the mother says, this is my baby. No, this is my baby. And
And Solomon says, okay, in this wisdom, bring me a sword. And divide the baby in half and give you each half. Well, the mother whose baby it was said, fine, she had already lost her baby. What about the other mother? The other mother whose baby it wasn't, said, whose baby it was, her mother said, give it to her, you know, immediately whose baby it was. That's wisdom. You know how to apply, you know how to apply the things of God. It's wisdom that we begin to move into. Let me tell you, if you don't have the knowledge of the word, you will not move into wisdom. Because the wisdom is how to put the knowledge to work. We get the knowledge, we understand it, and then we have to apply it or use it in those things. So Solomon goes on, and Solomon becomes more and more powerful, more and more wealthy, so much so that even his the armor bearers and everything have banners of gold and so forth. But look what happens to Solomon in chapter 7, verse 1. King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations that the Lord said to him, don't mingle with them. They will turn you away. They'll turn your heart after their God. He received an inheritance, but he threw it away for selfish desires. The man who has the most wisdom of anyone in the world, other than Jesus himself, gave it all up for a lust for other women. For a lust with other women of other religions. And sure enough, in verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wife turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He had the same heart as David his father when he went in. Lord, give me what I need to lead your people. That was the heart David had. Heart, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do. But it turned, and as you notice now, Solomon is old, so it's a gradual thing. When we turn away from the inheritance of the Lord, it's gradual. It isn't anything like today we have it, tomorrow we wake up without it. It's a gradual thing where we are gradually lured away and taken away out into the things of the world. And now, Solomon built in verses 7 and 8, he built high places, he built altars for all of his wives, for all of his strange wives. They burned incense and sacrifice unto God. Verse 9, the Lord is angry with Solomon because his heart is turned from the Lord God of Israel. The heart towards God is what he inherited from his dad. He gave it up for this. And the Lord commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he didn't keep the Lord's commandment. Because of that, the Lord said in verse 11 unto Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Isn't that just about exactly what happened to Saul? You didn't obey my commandments. If we do not obey the commandments, what is the commandment of God? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our might. We love our neighbor as yourself, as ourselves. What are the works that we should be working? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. Nothing else can we believe in other than the Lord and him only. So we see there what we have in Solomon. We see there what we have in Saul. We see in all the things how people will receive the inheritance, but not everybody's going to do with the inheritance the same thing. We have all received salvation. We have all received prosperity. We have all received healing. We have all received everything we need. And the comment, what are you doing with what you receive? Are you replacing what the enemy gives you with what the world says? Or are you going with, I'm going to tell you it's not easy. I'm going to tell you there is a battle. I'm going to tell you that the enemy will bring back the same symptoms that he has done before. I'm going to tell you that your stand has got to be in the Lord God or you're going to lose the battle. And if you don't win this battle, you're going to have another one come up against you that you're going to keep on repeating and repeating until you pass the examination. I told you before that years ago, I had those pains in my arms. The Lord told me it was my husband. Don't you think I've not had that? I've had it again and again and again. You have to take a stand. Your stand has got to be the Lord, the Word, not to be ruled by anything else.
I've had people come and say, why don't you go get a hearing aid? I will not. It's not a matter of pride. It's a matter of I believe God. And if God cannot restore my hearing, it cannot be restored. That's where I have set my faith. Now for me to say, well, okay, you're right. What am I doing? I'm backing off. You understand that? I'm backing off because I said to God, you're my physician. If you can't do it, it can't be done. Concerning my heart, concerning my hearing, concerning my sight, concerning my body, concerning my joints, muscles, tendons, everything. Don't think the spirit of infirmity is not going to attack you. Don't think when you get thing after thing after thing after thing, it's all about one source. And that one source is committed to have you fail in receiving the legacy that you have already been given. Do not think when the attack comes that you can say at that particular point, well, I guess it didn't work for me. It will work for you if you work it. But you and I cannot allow ourselves to back off. I don't care what it takes, you can't allow that. Because once you back off, the enemy will keep you backing. And backing and backing and backing until who's against the wall or in the corner, you are, and you're going to have to face the same giant that you faced years ago when you're back in the corner. And if you don't have the strength to do that, it's not going to take effect. The legacy that God has left us, there's a fight. There's always a fight. In every battle, there's no victory without a battle. What happens is we can cook. I should just be able to post around here, everything should be, no, not so. It may take years, but you know what? If we continue to stand on the word, we win. God promises that. Promises a dollar, yay and amen. That means, well, God, if you do this, if you hold your mouth the right way, if you pray 48 hours a day, and there's only 24, if you bend over backwards and walk on your hands, there's none of that. God's word is God's word. And that's the way it is. And we have to either make a decision, and every one of us has got to come to this point in life. Lord, it's either you or with you. That's the place where you have to get. Either I'm receiving what you've given me, and you will love me if I don't, or I'll be with you. But none of us can afford to go early because there are people that need to be reached. There are lives that need to be changed. There are things that need to be touched, and you're only going to do it by you and I, because we are the ones who represent Jesus. Now, the last legacy that we're going to go into is... This is another story, and it's dark. Sometimes when I read the book of Ruth, I wonder, A, why didn't Elimelech and Naomi trust God when they were in a famine? You know what? This is exactly what happens to you and I when we don't receive the legacy. There's a famine in the land. Elimelech and Naomi have two sons. They take their two sons and they go east to the land of the Moabites. As they go into the Moabites, there's a business there for Elimelech, and their sons grow, but Elimelech dies as their sons are growing up. So Elimelech dies and her children continue to grow up. They both marry women of Moabites. Now, we know what God said to Solomon about Moabites. Don't intermingle. Well, if they're living there, I don't know why all these things happen, but we can glean from them. So they both marry Moabites. One marries a woman named Orpah, the other marries a woman named Ruth. Now, you would think that Naomi is already a widow. So her sons married two women. They lived together as husband and wife for 10 years, and the sons died. As Naomi being a widow, what should have been her stand? She should have been able to encourage the daughters-in-law and say, you had a good life with them, you treated you well, you treated them well. Now I'm encouraging you, I've been there, I know what you're going through. But what does she do? She becomes very bitter and very resentful. And if we are not careful, we can turn on God when we don't see the result of what we think should be happening, when we think it should be happening. So the sons died. And now she begins to think about going back home because she hears how now Bethlehem things are pretty good after this horrible period of years. let's say, at least 10 years, because the sons have grown up and married for 10, so we don't know how many years transpired there. But anyway, she's decided now to go back home. So she says to her daughters-in-law, verse 8, go and return to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She knows her daughter-in-laws have been good to her, to their husbands and to her. They treated her well. And so she said, now go back, that you will each find rest, because I'm too old, and she is now under such pity, self-pity, she cannot help them. You can't help someone when you are wallowing in your own mire. And that's what the devil wants us all to do. As the sound returns to the sky, and it says, you can watch your picture, but you can't change his habit. God took the Israelites out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of the Israelites. God has taken us out of the world, but he can't take the world out of us. We have to get the world. Okay? So now, they're walking along, and she says, I can't even give you sons because I'm too old now. If I got married, by the time I would have children, and they would grow up, and you could marry them, I can't do that. So go back. And the one, each time they talk, they weep, they cry. Finally, Orpah says, all right, I'm going back. Verse 15, you will notice what she says. She says to Ruth, Naomi says to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her God. Why wouldn't she have received the God of Israel? Why is she returning to her own God? Naomi doesn't know that. But she is in such a quagmire herself, she's imagining her already going back. If she married her son and she lived with him for 10 years and they worshiped the Lord, that's what they should have received. And that they had the opportunity to do that because of Ruth. So she tells Ruth, go ahead and go back. And Ruth says to her in verse 16, don't ask me to leave you or to go back from following you. For wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. The Lord will show to me and more if anything but death separates us. She is renewing her covenant with Naomi that she renewed with her husband when they were married. She's renewing that with her. God is giving Naomi something so special. But she is so wrapped up in bitterness and self-pity that she cannot receive the blessing of God. Now look what happened. When she saw that she made up her mind to go with her, she said something to her. Okay, fine, you want to go out with me? I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. And if someone's covenanting with you and saying, I'll be with you till death. That's going to be the only thing that's going to separate us. She was so upset with her that she didn't say anything more. They just kept on walking. And so, they come to Bethlehem. When they come to Bethlehem, everybody says, Naomi, we haven't seen you for years. And she said, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The word Naomi is a word for pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. That's bitter. You see, the pleasantness that God had given her, God had blessed her. Even though they left the land that God had given them, they went into another land. God kept them all those years. He kept her husband with her. He kept her sons with her. When her sons died, he gave her two daughter-in-laws that loved her. Now he's given her wonderful go on and covenant with her, even as a husband to a wife, and they get them, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. She's so down, she can't see it. If you don't follow the things of God, if you are moved by what's going on in your life, then you are going to become bitter with your life circumstances, and you are going to become bitter against God. And this is exactly what happens with her. And this is what she says in verse 10, tell me, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, for God has dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Can't you see her lips curling up and her scowling as she said that? No, he didn't. He gave her a good life, but she can't see it. Now she says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. What does that say for her relationship with Ruth? What does that say for Ruth giving up everything
to come with her.
I'm empty. All I got is this daughter-in-law. What's what it is? She's not my two sons at all. I went out full and there I am empty. So don't call me pleasant, seeing the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, a Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, came out of the country of Moab. And as they come into Bethlehem, it's the time of the barley harvest. So now, they have a kinsman who is Boaz. God is so good in his provision, we can't see it. So Ruth says, I'm going to go and find a field to glean in. The favor of God will give me the right field. So she comes to the field of Boaz, and I like the way the King James says it in verse 3. Her hat. In other words, it just happened to be. And she came to the field of Boaz. It happened to be because God ordained it to be so. So she comes to the field of Boaz, and she begins to glean. Now, in a harvest, the gleaners would go out, and they would leave on purpose handfuls. And when they came to the corner, instead of going to the corner of the field, they would round the corner and leave the corners for the people who were the gleaners. However, when a person came to glean, very often the men who were the gleaners would rape or molest the people, the women who were doing the gleaning. So Ruth is led by the Spirit of God to the field of Boaz. The same day, the first day that she comes to glean the field, look who comes to visit the field? Boaz. And Boaz says to his servant in the verse 5, who damsel is this? Who does this woman belong to? And the servant, now look, pay attention to the servant's reply. The servant that was set over the reapers said, it's the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of Moab. And she asked me to glean here on the field. And so she came and has continued in from this morning until now. And she's regularly been in a little rest place, like a sheltered area where they would go and rest in the heat today and have water or something like that, and sometimes food. So Boaz says to Ruth, he calls her over, and he says, don't bother going to Ruth, my daughter. Now, she must be much younger than Boaz for him to call her my daughter. Don't go into another man's field to glean. Just stay here. When you're hungry, go and eat with my reapers. When you're thirsty, when you want to rest, don't leave my field. I've already told my young men they should not have anything. They should in no way shame you. Verse 9. And she falls on her face, and she bows herself to the ground, and she says, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And he replies, it has fully been shown you. It has been shown me fully. From the time he talked to the servant, he must have heard from God. Because according to the servant, all he said, she's the Moabite lady that came back with Ruth and asked me to glean. And this is what Boaz said. It has been fully showed me all that you have done under your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and mother in the land of your nativity, how you've come into a people which you don't know, which you haven't known before, how the Lord recompense your work and full rewards be given of you by the Lord God of Israel because you trust him. You see, it doesn't matter what situation you're going through, if you want to receive your inheritance through his God, to trust God. Now, what would have happened if she had arrived to find any field that I can? She said, the Lord will give me, I'll find grace. And she said, okay, go. Naomi said, go, my daughter. I'll find grace to go to the right. What is grace? Grace is God's ability, his capability, his equipment, his power, and his anointing. That's how she ended up with the field of Boaz. It wasn't just as it happened. No, God had it all ordained. And so, of course, she wrote the story. She gathers enough in verse 18. She takes up her gatherings for the day. She goes to her mother-in-law. She brought forth and gave to her that which she had reserved after she was sufficed. After she comes in, after working out on the field all day, she gives Naomi the food that she gathered. Naomi puts the extra away, cooks for herself, and then brings to Ruth what's left. That's what that said in verse 6:18. She gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed, after she ate. And her mother-in-law said, what's going on? Where'd you get all this food today? And says, why was it the field of Boaz? Now look at Naomi's change of faith. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Now she's a little bit changed. Why? Because she has seen God move. Ruth was not waiting to be changed. She wasn't waiting to be changed. She was trusting God from the beginning. I'll find grace. I'll go to the right field. Because God's favor is upon me. Until you know the rest of the story, it ends up, of course, with her going to the house where they were going to glean the threshing floor. She lays down at the feet of Boaz, and of course Boaz wakes up at midnight, because if you lay at the feet of the person who was doing that, you will become their woman or their concubine or whatever, even if they were married. So she lays up and covers up with his skirt, part of his dress at that time, and he wakes up at midnight. Well, who woke him up at midnight? The Lord woke him up at midnight, and he sees her laying there, and he says, who are you? Because it's dark in there. She says, I'm Ruth. So he says to her, okay, blessed be you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness, verse 10, more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you followed not young men, whether they were poor or rich. So then he talks to her, they talk for a while during the night, and then he says, okay, before dawn, I want you to leave, because I don't want anybody saying the wrong thing about you. And so she leaves. As she leaves, he is their near kinsman. And their kinsman is this. In the days of Ruth and in the days of Jesus, if you had a near kinsman, if you had something that was yours, like Naomi and her husband had, when they left that land, it was bought up by someone else. But you had a near kinsman who could regain that land or buy it back for you. Jesus is our near kinsman. He bought us back salvation. And so they're looking for a kinsman. And Boaz says, but there's one ahead of us. There's one more ahead of me. In the book of Leviticus, it tells us the law according to how this should be handled. And so they are to take the men of the city. This is what happened in verse 4. Boaz goes up to the gate, sits down, and the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke comes by. And he says, oh, come on and sit down here. And so he comes and sits down. And Boaz had 10 men of the elders of the city. They were the ones who were the judges, who were the witnesses. Sit down here. And so they sit down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi is come again into the out of the country of Moab, sell the parts of the land which was our brother Elimelech. And I was going to advertise or ask you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants of the people, before the elders of my people. If you want it, take it. But if you don't want it, then tell me now, so that I can take it. And the relative says, I'll take it. So Boaz says, okay, the day that you buy the field from Naomi, you must buy Ruth, her daughter-in-law, so that you can give her an heir in the name of her son, Naomi's son. Well, he begins to think about that, and he says, verse 6, I can't redeem it for myself lest I mar my own inheritance. I don't want to give anybody else's child to be called by somebody else's name. I want to give only my own children. And so he says, I can't redeem it. I'm giving up my rights. And of course, then Boaz steps right in, and this is how they did it. In verse 7, in the former time, Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing, a man took off his shoe, gave it to his neighbor, and this is the testimony. So Boaz, as the kinsman, says goodbye, I can't do it, buy it for you, he takes off his shoe. And Boaz says to the people, you see the 10 witnesses, the elders, you're witnesses today that I have bought all that was Elimelech, and I have fulfilled the nails of the hand of Naomi. And so, moreover, I have purchased the wife of Nahum, who was Ruth at that time. And the witnesses said, okay, they were agreed to that. On verse 11, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, yes, we're witnesses to that. The Lord make the woman that is coming to your house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do you worthily in Ephrathah to be famous in Bethlehem. And of course, we know where the Joseph comes from. He came from Ruth. He came from, as Ruth was his grandmother, Boaz was his grandfather, because Ruth and Boaz had Jesse, and Jesse at David, and David is from the city of Bethlehem. So we see them. Well, we see in verse 14, they get married, and as they get married, Ruth has a child. Now look at how Naomi has done it about faith in receiving what God has given her. The women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which is not left you this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he sure was, wasn't he? And he shall be unto you a restorer of your life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, which loves you, is better to you than seven sons. The same Naomi who said, I've lost everything. I have nothing. I come back into it. All this time, people were telling her this, but she didn't receive it until she had the heir in her arms. How sad. You see, we cannot be like Naomi. We cannot wait until we receive the legacy of God to claim God's legacy. She waited till she had that heir. Then she received the love. But the love of Ruth is there all along. Think about this. If the love of Ruth had not been her here, if Ruth had said, okay, you want to walk with me, you want to talk to me, I'm out of here. And how many of us would do that? She never would have had the heir. She would have died broken and bitter, never even knowing what love was about. So you see, God has left us, and God keeps leaving us signposts to the legacy he's given us. We cannot be like Naomi. We cannot allow ourselves to get out of the will of God, A. We cannot allow ourselves to become bitter by what's going on in our lives. We cannot allow ourselves to blame God for what's going on, because what's going on in our lives, we are the ones to blame. However you come down to it, whether it's fear, whether it's unforgiveness, or whether it's God doesn't fail. God's word doesn't fail. So it always comes back to, if there's only two of us, you and I, it's not you, it's got to be one. Hey, that's it. And so we need to realize that we can't be as Naomi. We have to be as Ruth. We have to be willing to leave everything, make our covenant with God, as Ruth made with Naomi, and keep on walking with God until whatever God says is going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. God has things always in play way down the line. You know what we're moved by? This is what I see, this is what I get. God says, move your hands away, look and see as I see, because what I see is what you're going to get if you trust me for it. But if you don't trust me for it, you are going to see, we are going to get what you see. So we need to realize that the legacy is in our hands. Are you going to be like Saul? Are you going to be like Solomon? Are we going to be like David? Are we going to be like Absalom? Are we going to be like Naomi? Or are we going to be like Ruth? I know about you, but myself, I'm a Ruth. And I intend to be a Ruth until my last breath, or I go up in the rapture. That's it. I'm not moving my stand. I'm not moving my stand about the church. I'm not moving my stand about anything. God is sovereign. God reigns supreme, and that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be the way he said it's going to be regardless. Amen?
Yes.
Father, we come in the mighty name of Jesus, and we thank you and we praise you for your mighty, magnificent word and revelation as you continue to show us, Lord, how great you are. Holy Spirit, we trust you. We acknowledge that you truly are the teacher, that I'm only a vessel to you. But I thank you, Lord, and I am so thankful that you allow me to see things, even to not only teach my children, my spiritual children, but myself. Because, Father, God, we have to teach ourselves before we can teach anyone else. So I thank you, Lord, and I praise you for the victories that we have in Christ, that we are not overcome, but we are overcomers, that we realize that there can be no victory without a battle. There was a victory for Ruth, but she overcame it. There was a defeat for Naomi, and just she overcame it with the victories of Ruth. So, Father, God, I thank you that you continue to show us the wonderful legacies that you have left and how we can accept them and move on in them, or how we can reject them and move away from them. And when we do that, we reject you and we move into rebellion. We give you the praise, Lord, and we give you the glory. Help us to walk with you and have us to walk. Help us to see as you see. Help us to hear your voice directing us. Help us to speak your word in every situation. And help us, Lord, to be the overcomers that you have already made us by the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.